Please turn to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be in verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, of James, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In this passage, we're going to look at marks of authenticity, okay? Marks of authentication. They're marks that say, this is real. When a famous violin goes up for sale, if it was made by Stradivarius, it is worth so much. So people have to figure out, is this real? And if they can conclude that it's real, if they can authenticate it, its value shoots through the roof because it's the real thing that they're holding in their hand at auction. My phone does authentication See, I have a Google account, and I've learned from watching other people that if your Google account gets hacked, life is miserable for many, many weeks. So I signed up for this thing with Google called two-factor authentication, which means if I change my password on a computer, they send me a message not on my computer, and they say, "Hey, ToddAbrooks@gmail.com. Is this really you?" And I say, "Why, yes, it is." By taking that number back to the original place where I was trying to change my password, and then they know it's me. I've been authenticated. I am real. And I get to change my password without being hacked. I think you'll realize that it is vital that this resurrection is authenticated by God. Because nothing could be as important as knowing that this is real. This is true. I can rely on this with all of my life. Now, interestingly, you might notice that when you get to the spot where I stopped reading, in most of your Bibles, the book probably continues with some big brackets around it. And you probably have an explanation, kind of like the explanation that's in my Bible, that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. And then if you look down at the bottom, it'll explain that some manuscripts end the book with chapter 18. Others include verse 9 through 20. A few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14, and on and on and on. Now, that should bother us. I mean, we should look for a good answer to this problem. As a matter of fact, last week when Linda became a member of Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church, she said, she agreed with this statement: "We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, through the words of the human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings. The complete revelation of his will for salvation and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises." Okay. A key word for us in that statement regarding this passage is "in the original writings." We could be discouraged that a part of the book of Mark doesn't seem to really be part of the book of Mark at the end of the book of Mark. But if we'll take a step back for just a second, we'll realize, oh my goodness, do you realize how old the best manuscripts are to be able to find the solution to this problem? We have documents that are so good that when they stop right here in this verse, we have to take that seriously. And so what we probably have in the last little section in the book of Mark are something similar to editor's notes. Mark ends the book very abruptly. The other gospel writers chose to tell more of the story beyond the spot where Mark stopped the story. If we look at the part that's after the bracket there, after the note that's probably in your Bible, you will find completely true things. Almost every aspect of that path, of that paragraph, we can find places in the Bible where it says that idea. That can be misunderstood. It talks about drinking poison and handling snakes. Now, if we look in the book of Acts, we'll see Paul did handle snakes. He was bit by a snake and he survived it because of the power of God. Now, that can be misunderstood where somebody could start handling a snake as part of the worship here in the room. That would be a mistake, even though we could find people someplace that do that. We never want to build a doctrine based on one of these very few places where the best evidence says this was added later. But we don't need to freak out of it over it either, because what is here is true, and what is here is verifiable in other places in the Bible. All right, so that's a lot about authentication. Now we're going to look at the authentication that's contained within this passage. Our authentication begins with three specific women. You'll notice that three women are named. There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. So we have three women. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, as we've been reading through Mark, that's a lot of detail that Mark would usually leave out. But wait, there's more. If we drop down to verse 47, there they are again. Two of the three women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They saw where he was laid. What is going on here? Actually, we have it repeated even one more time. In 16:1, when the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint him. So a critic has observed, this is completely unreliable. This is so unreliable that in the ancient world, when this was written, they would not even accept the testimony of a woman in court. That was true in the Jewish culture. That was true throughout the Greco-Roman world. So, Mark is putting forward dubious data three times in great detail. What is going on here? Only a fool, the critic might say, only a fool would insert woman into the story at this point. So we have a picture of a radical view of the value of women, and we have data that only a fool would include. Now, what that means is, unless Mark is a fool, his report is the way it is because that's the way it really happened. See, someone creating this document or this story out of the air would never tell it this way. Because Mark insists that it's told this way. He's saying, this really happened. And then in naming them with the specificity that he does, it's kind of like putting a footnote, a citation, listing him the way he did with the specifics. He's saying, and you know who they are. They are eyewitnesses that can go and be consulted. He did the same thing earlier with Rufus. I'm sorry, not with Rufus. With Rufus's father, Simon. When he gave those details, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. When we see that kind of detail, he's saying, go ask them. This is an eyewitness that's available to you. So that's why he said it three times. He's being very emphatic. Yes, these women will tell you what happened. They can be consulted. It is a mark of authentication right there. Now, our next mark of authentication comes in the display of the power of grace. And let's listen to what happens next. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. In this part, we see two interested parties. And they're very unlikely interested parties. But they're interested parties nonetheless. The first one is Joseph of Arimathea. And the second one is the centurion. If we begin with Joseph, Joseph was religious. Joseph, we would learn in the book of John, is a friend of Nicodemus, the Pharisee. That means, seeing that Joseph is identified here as a respected member of the council and a friend of the Pharisee, is also a Pharisee himself. He's almost certainly a Pharisee. If we remember where the story has been to this point, it's unlikely that he's interested. He's the very one that was part of the group that brought the charges that had Jesus crucified. And then we come to the other disinterested party, the centurion. We met him last week when he made his amazing declaration that this is the Son of God. And then here he is again. This man is a brutal Roman leader. He's a leader of 100 soldiers. 100 men serving in a hostile environment. He is a rough customer. He keeps these men in charge by the authority given to him by Caesar and his ability to use it in a physical way. He's a brutal man. Only a brutal man would have this job. And he was, in contrast to Joseph, irreligious. So we have this religious man and this irreligious man. And they're both grabbed by God's offensive grace. Now, as we sit here today, you likely identify more with one of these two men than the other. Maybe you identify with the religious, self-sufficient Pharisee in regard to the offensiveness of God's grace. See, God's grace is always offensive. It's offensive to who we are in our humanity. It's offensive. Joseph should have been offended by this grace, because this grace is saying your religious devotion has not been good enough. That's why you need grace. Now, maybe you identify with the godless, irreligious self-sufficiency of the soldier. Maybe that's more the way you're knit. Grace is offensive there as well. Grace is always offensive. Grace attacks the pride of both of these men. The religious heart shouts back, "How dare you tell me I haven't done good enough? How dare you? Don't you know what I've done with my life? Don't you know how hard I've worked? How dare you say I haven't done good enough?" Grace is offensive to our hearts. You might feel some of that even this morning. And then on the other hand, the Roman soldier, the irreligious one, his prideful heart jumps up and says, "How dare you tell me there's a standard to be kept beyond the standard I set for myself? How dare you? Who do you think you are? How dare you tell me that I have failed?" It's offensive. It's offensive. But it's precious. Because the pride in the heart that jumps up with those objections is the very same pride that needs that grace. Because it's guilty and helpless to correct the problem on its own in any way. And so here we are. We have these two men that should have been standing offended, like the rest of the leaders, like the rest of the soldiers, like the rest of humanity. And the power of God's grace is on display. Because to one, God's grace has said, "You are the Son of God, even though I'm irreligious. And I'm suspicious of any standard beyond myself. You are the Son of God." And in the other one, the religious man, the Pharisee, he courageously, notice that word courageously, violates all of the social pressure, all of the peer pressure of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the leaders. And he courageously goes before the authority of Pilate, who can put him up on the next cross. And he says, "May I have the body of Jesus?" He has become a seeker of the kingdom of God. He has become one also himself looking for the kingdom of God. These two men were invaded with grace. It's unforeseeable that grace would work this way. It's a mark of authentication. Next, we find that no one was looking for the resurrection. When we look at how things unfolded when Pilate gave Joseph what Joseph requested, Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking Jesus down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb that had been cut in a rock. And he rolled a stone against the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And then we get to verse 16, and we realize that no one at all was looking for a resurrection. Nobody was looking for a resurrection whatsoever. Beginning of verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Because we're thinking about this, let's first think about who is not here. Who is not at the tomb? Well, the disciples. None of them are at the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. He is not at the tomb. No other men are at the tomb. So who is here? Women. Three very specific women. Go ask them. That's the point that Mark was making by naming them the way they were. And they have brought spices to prepare a dead body. So if you want to know where their mind is, what they were expecting a dead body. And their conversation is about how are we going to get to the dead body with the stone in the way. So they're concerned about the stone so they can get to the dead body. The men are hiding. The women are looking for a dead body. And what becomes crystal clear is nobody is looking for a resurrection. There's not one soul behaving with the expectation of the resurrection. Everyone is behaving as though he's still dead. Now, critics will say this was written at a time when people were unsophisticated and unscientific and believed in miracles. C.S. Lewis calls this chronological bigotry. That's this assumption that your culture is wiser and you look back and scoff at those unsophisticated cultures, says the critics of today who live in a world where they can turn on their television every night and see a television show about Bigfoot. Every night. I have no idea if Bigfoot exists or not, but I think it's funny that they're saying people used to believe in miracles, but now we're sophisticated, so we look for Bigfoot. That is chronological bigotry. Now, when we look at the events of this passage, they did not believe in miracles willy-nilly. If they did, they would have been at the tomb waiting to see it happen. He told them it was going to happen. If they were bent to believing in any claim of a miracle, they'd be eating popcorn, sitting in front of the tomb, saying, "This is going to be amazing." Well, they weren't looking for a miracle. They weren't looking for a resurrection. They were shocked that Jesus was telling the truth. And that what he claimed wasn't some kind of metaphorical something that they couldn't quite grasp, but that it was true. They behaved the way anyone would have in any time. And it's a mark of authenticity. But the final mark of authenticity, the big one, is that it happened. It happened. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, that one who denied him three times, that one who put his foot in his mouth over and over again, the one that looked like he was a wrong choice to be a disciple, yeah, that one. Tell them all and tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that would be a strange place to stop the book if he hadn't just alluded to these them that he's talking about as go and ask them, because the church exists and the document exists. And the point was Jesus. And so he stops right there saying, look what Jesus has done. He's written a piece of literary masterpiece. And he stops it right there. So when we look at their response, we see it was a miracle and they were shocked. Who is this Jesus? He is risen. He is risen. And that changes everything for everyone. That changes everything for you, and that changes everything for me. As I was preparing this, I read an event that I'd never heard before in the life of Johnny Erickson Tada. Now she is a young woman who, in a diving accident, severed her spinal cord, damaged her spinal cord, became a quadriplegic. And in her story, there's a point where when she would go into a worship service at the church that she was part of, there was a place in the liturgy of that tradition every week where people were invited to kneel in prayer. And she was there in her wheelchair. And so when people were invited to kneel, she would weep. Week after week, she would weep because she couldn't kneel. And one day, in a powerful demonstration of God's grace, the kind of grace that he showered on Joseph of Arimathea and on the centurion to give them insights and change at that particular moment, she had this response. She says, "I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I'll be able to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees and to kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get to my feet and I'm going to dance." How can she have this perspective? Because he rose. With the promise that she is going to rise. And that promise is made to each of us who know him. To each of us. You see, we relate to death in a very different way because of the way that Jesus related to death. As only he can say, Tim Keller writes, if somebody comes and says, "If you do the right thing, I'm going to kill you." And that could happen. the day could come when someone says, if you do the right thing, I will kill you. You can spit in their eye. Why? Because of a resurrection. He continues. You can quote George Herbert poems to him. You can say something like this, as George Herbert did. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. Spare not, do thy worst. All thou canst do is make me better than I was before. Come on, death. The lower you lay me, the higher you'll raise me. You're free from this life. You can be brave. You can take risks. You can face the worst thing with joy and hope. So the resurrection proves that God loves this world. If Jesus had just resurrected spiritually and just paid for our sins spiritually, then we might have the promise, if that's what he had said, of a spiritual existence with God forever. But he said he was going to rise physically. And he did rise physically, and he redeems comprehensively. Keller points out, every other religion conceives of salvation as an escape from the material world. Your soul goes off to heaven, or you go to another realm of consciousness, or something like that. That's eternity, according to world religion class. The resurrection, on the other hand, proves that God doesn't just want to save souls. Does he want to save souls? Absolutely! But he doesn't just want to save souls, but bodies. That's why his body rose. He doesn't want to just save the spiritual, but the physical. Comprehensively. All of you. Because he rose from the dead. It's true. It is true. It is authentic. You can live differently now because of that resurrection. Our lives of discipleship are completely new. Christ, as the living master, can no longer be challenged by anything created. This is what it says in Colossians 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now because of that, we can be sure. Listen to what Paul says. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. Christ has been raised. In him the new creation has dawned. Joy is washing over this fallen world because Jesus has been raised. I can't help but think back to where we prayed. Because if Jesus doesn't return tonight, next week is going to contain pain and tragedy. Like the kind last week had for us. Maybe not for this congregation, but for God's people someplace, it's going to happen. And it's different because he has risen. So we join with Mark and we cooperate. And we say, who is this Jesus? He is the risen one. Who is this Jesus? He is your substitute. Who is this Jesus? He is your God. Who is this Jesus? He is your Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we get to live every moment of every day in light of the truth of this resurrection. Father, we thank you that you have rescued us from our pride, that your grace has accomplished what it needed to accomplish in its offensiveness, so that because your grace overwhelms us and overwhelms our offense, we can humbly bow and say, thank you, I'm no longer offended because you've done for me what I could not do for myself. Oh, Father, we praise you. We thank you for this resurrection. We thank you for the life that is possible and the life that is to come because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.